That's wonderful on a cold, snowy day to come into God's house and just sing praise together and begin to just remind ourselves that we are God's community gathered here in His Spirit, in His name. And we're going to be thinking a little bit about that, what it means to be God's people this morning, because we're walking our way through the book of 1 Peter. And we've got to about chapter 2. And so in your bulletin, there's some sermon notes that have the passage in it. Or in your Bibles, we're reading from 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, and a somewhat densely packed package that we'll try and unpack again this morning. Verse 4. As you come to Him, that is Jesus, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen, precious. Whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame. And so the honor is for you who believe, but for those who don't believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and it is a rock of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you have not received mercy, but now you have. Receive mercy. This morning, we're going to look at what that means to be God's people in the various images that Peter uses there. But let's bow in prayer before that. As God's people, we want to walk with the Heber Ladner and his family in the death of Helen this week. She passed away on Tuesday unexpectedly. I want to pray for her and for them. So let's just come to God and ask for His direction and His guidance as we also lift up our brothers and sisters. Father God, we thank You this morning that we are going to hear from Your word, that You are very present in our lives. And Father, this morning we just want to pray for Heber and the family in the passing of Hella. Father, we pray for Your strength and comfort for them. We thank You for Helen's love and faith in You, and we pray for the family, Lord, as they deal with grief. Father, we pray for our youth as they're away, and we pray for them that they would be worshiping You and encountering You in fresh ways as they're away, and that You also bring them home safely. Father, we pray that You would be with us as we've opened Your word. We pray that You would speak to us this morning. We pray that You would help us to understand what it is that You're saying to us through Your servant Peter. And Father, that we would hear Your voice, that Your Spirit would speak to us. So Father, help us to understand and to grow, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This passage I read may not have seemed simple when I read it. Peter lays up a lot of stuff. Wherever he writes, he hyperlinks and he uses shortcuts, and it takes work to understand him. He doesn't write with a simple flowing style. But what he is doing in this passage is he is using image after image after image. And so this morning we're going to be thinking about images a little bit. And I just kind of wondered if you were to describe yourself today, I don't want you to do it out loud because, I mean, why would you embarrass yourself? But what image for yourself would you use? Now, I know for some of you this feels like the HR game at the last staff thing that you did that drove you crazy, but how we see ourselves is very important because we live out of our vision of ourselves, and Peter is very conscious of that. But I just kind of wonder, you know, if I gave you a few seconds, what would you say about how you see yourself, you know? You might see yourself that, you know, I'm a magician at work. You know, I can just make things happen. Or you may say, you know, I'm sort of the juggler. I just seem to be able to keep all these things in the go, and sometimes it feels like there's too many of them, or maybe I'm the movie star, and obviously you can just tell that, you know. Or maybe it's I see myself as the victim. that other things control me and I have no power. Or maybe I see myself as the hero. I'm the one that does have the power. I'm the one that can change things here. This morning I was thinking I'm sort of like a bear going into hibernation this week. I think that's going to be my image. And, you know, I've been preparing for it all summer. And I think, you know, that would be just a good thing. But what that image is, you know, maybe you go back to juggling. Just say, you know, I just feel like I'm juggling five balls at the same time and I'm skilled at four. Or maybe you just say, you know, I feel like I'm juggling, you know, 20 flaming running chainsaws all at the same time. And it just feels overwhelming. But whatever our image of ourselves is, says a lot about how we do things. So because it's a cold day and you guys are obviously struggling a little bit this morning, let's just talk politics for a while because that always gets things happening. And I was just thinking, if we were to take a look at our four political leaders who are running for office, what is the image of them that they project? Now, not the image of them that you have. I don't even want to know that one. But what are the image that they project? And so here's my take. You can correct me at the door after the service. Justin Trudeau, we'll start with our prime minister. Kind, caring, cool, inclusive leader who will lead us into the future. That is the image that I think the advertising is trying to portray. It's different from his father. If you remember back to Pierre, Pierre was the philosopher king. Kind and caring did not factor into his understanding of himself, I don't think. Just cool and brilliant. But, you know, just that kind of a thing. If I were to talk about Andrew Scheer, the conservative leader, I would say the safe hands is the image that comes to me when I hear their advertising and hear him speak. We're the safe hands who will rebalance the economy, will keep us on course, we will lead us there, but we will do it with these safe hands. That's the image. Jagmeet Singh, the working man's friend. Very much that NDP model of friendly to unions, friendly to the working man and woman. Sorry, shouldn't be sexist, especially with the NDP. Working person. Elizabeth May, the environmental activist. To me, I don't know. I mean, she even looks like Mother Earth, you know. So it's that kind of a, not a negative sense, just who she is. Just that kind of motherly figure that's very much the environmental activist. You can disagree with me. But I think when the election started, what every party tried to do was project their leader with an image and project an image onto every other leader. And as you listen to the ads, you'll see that. So this morning, Peter is using a bunch of images, and those images are really crucial for helping us understand a little bit about who we are and who God is in our lives. And he starts out with a very contradictory one, which is this idea of a living stone. Now, by definition, stones aren't living, but he does it in a couple of ways. He's going to start with making Jesus the thing, and then he's going to morph it into us. And then he's going to morph it like three more times, and those will be the points of our sermon, is the morphs that he makes in this image. But he begins by talking about Jesus. And that passage we read, as you come to him, which is Jesus, the living stone. And then it says, for it stands in Scripture, behold, I'm laying in Zion, which is Jerusalem, a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious. Whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. And then he's whipping together here three different passages, one from Psalms and two from Isaiah, that just kind of talk about stones and rocks. So the honor is for those who believe, but for those who don't believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and it's a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And I think he's kind of talking there about two kind of ways of looking at the same stone. And the first one is this idea of cornerstone. I lay in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious. And the image comes from the temple in Jerusalem. So in Peter's day, for a Jewish person born in Israel, the most impressive building in all of Israel by far was the temple that Herod was rebuilding all through the time of Jesus' life. And it was modeled on Solomon's temple from before. It had been destroyed. Another one had been built, but it wasn't as impressive. And so Herod had this nation-building project of building this temple. And even in the world of its time outside of Israel, it was one of the wonders of the world. It was impressively huge. It was just an unbelievable thing. And it was made up of these stones. And what God told Solomon when he was building the temple, and what Herod also obeyed, was that you could not dress the stones on site. You could not work on the stones. You couldn't have the sound of stonemasons working at the temple site. It was a holy place. So you would do that at the quarry. And at the quarry, they would cut these stones to within like an eighth of an inch. And some of those stones still exist. It's the Wailing Wall where people stand. You can see it in the foundations underneath. And you can see that those stones, you can barely get paper 2,000 years later into the cracks between them. These stones were just impressive beyond belief. And he's picking up on that. And he says that you have this cornerstone that comes out of this. And he sort of uses that in two different ways. And the first one is that it's a foundation stone. And so some of those stones are left today. This is a picture of the temple today. You can go underground in a temple in a tunnel, and you can see the stone. So this particular stone is about 41 feet long. It's 15 feet wide, 12 feet high, weighs between 600 and 700 tons. It was machined within a couple of centimeters of incredibly fitting with all the ones around it. And then it was trucked, whatever that means, from the quarry to the site of the temple, which is on a hill. So, you know, Peter has seen this stone, and he's just impressed with the fact that this stone is at the foundation of the temple. How do you move a stone of 600 or 700 tons? How do you machine it to the thing it is? And how do you get it there? But what Peter's saying in this thing is there is a foundation that you can build on. And the question that he's going to ask us throughout this passage is, what is the foundation that your life is built on? And he's saying Jesus is this living stone. He's foundational in the sense that he's big enough and solid enough that you can build your life on that. And the question is that what we're doing? Are we building our lives on God and his word, or are we building our lives on something else? Are we building our lives on what we want? Are we building our lives on what society tells us? What is it that we're building our life on? Is it the foundation that is Jesus Christ? And then he's going to kind of just tweak that a little bit, and he's going to talk about this idea of alignment. And the idea of alignment is what the cornerstone does is not only provide foundation to build on, it also aligns the walls and gives them the squareness that they need. And it's crucial for those cornerstones to be right. So a number of years ago, a bunch of us went down from the church to Mexico to help with a church that was adding on. And we went down because they were building a roof that had a wooden truss system that they didn't understand how to do. And so some of the guys took some time off of work down there, and some of our guys took time off of work. We went down, and we worked on that together. And then we worked together on, it was a cement block building like this one, and they were trying to teach us how to do that. So I was trying in one part. And so, you know, you kind of lay this down, and what you got to do is you've got to get them square so that they align this way and they align this way. You got to get them vertical so that they go up and down. And then you got to get the courses, the rows, to be even going this way. So mine looked postmodern. I like to think it was creative. It kind of had a sinuous curve to it, which I thought was really good, but it was nowhere near square, straight, and whatever. It was neither foundational for anything that would come above it, nor was it aligned with anything that was around it. And there's a skill that some people have. Apparently it's just natural in the men that we were working with, but that these stones are that way. And Peter is going to ask us the question, what are you aligning your life to? What do you see as being true? What do you see as being, where do you plumb, you know, that vertical line? Where is that come from? Does it come from what you want? Does it come from what society tells us? When we come into ethical issues of the day, do we get our ethics from the Bible? Do we get our ethics from history? Do we get our ethics from the society around us? What is it that we are aligning ourselves with? What is it that we see as being true that we can work off from? And Peter's going to be asking us that question this morning. But this image of a living stone actually comes out of Israel's history. If you remember when the people of Israel were in Egypt, they were in slavery, and then Moses comes and he leads them out and he leads them into the desert. And they go out into the desert, and the first thing that happens is they run out of water and they get really ticked off and they come and complain and they become disgruntled. And God says to Moses, what I want you to do is to go to a rock and hit it with your rod, and out of that rock will come living water. Out of that rock, water will flow. And in 1 Corinthians 10, Paul picks up on that and talks about it being connected to Jesus. And he says, I don't want you to be unaware that our fathers all ate the same spiritual food, which was manna, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. And so when he's talking about this living rock, this is what he's saying. Now, I think that's also connected in the Gospel of John, where Jesus says, out of me will come living water. He's referencing back to this same story when he says that in the book of John. But he's saying that our spiritual life and our nourishment will come from Jesus and Jim alone. And he's saying that Jesus is foundational. He's saying that we align with him because he is truth. And he's saying that the living part is that our nourishment and our spiritual life flows out of Jesus Christ. And he's saying that we need to start with the idea that there is absolute truth, and that absolute truth is found in Jesus Christ and found in God and found in God's word. And then Peter says, now we need to apply that to ourselves, because there is a sense in which we too are living stones. And he will go on to say, you also are living stones. And he's very clear here, I think, that the difference between us and Jesus is that we are not foundational and we are not the cornerstone that aligns. So out of human beings does not come, we're going to build our foundation on this, and it does not come that out of us will come truth. He's saying that comes from beyond us. But he's saying you are living stones who are being built up into a spiritual house. And in the back is always that question, what are we building our lives on? What are we aligning our lives to? And he says, you are living stones. You're not the cornerstone. You're in the middle somewhere. You're in this part between the cornerstones and the foundation stones. But we're being built up into a spiritual house. There's this idea of community. And what Peter is saying, I think, very clearly is that if you are a living stone, you are not a living stone on a pile. You're not a living stone on an empty lot somewhere. You're a living stone being built into a spiritual house. He's talking about this idea of community, that when we become Christians, we are enfolded into something. We are built into something. To use a different image, when we become a Christian, it's like we're a spiritual infant, you know, born again, if you want. We come into the Christian faith not knowing everything. We come into the Christian faith needing to grow, and we need others to help disciple us. We need to be part of a community because we need others to help us. And when we grow, we need to be part of a community in order to help others who are just starting out so that we can be part of that. We need each other because we need to make a difference in this world, and we don't make a difference in the world alone. There's very few people you can go through church history or any kind of history and say, you know, this person by themselves made a difference. It's always within community. It's always people who gather community around them. I was trying to think of anybody that just by themselves made this difference, and I was thinking, well, you know, in some ways Mother Teresa was a, you know, she started this thing alone. She was in India, and she just saw a need, and she kind of started something, but immediately she gathered around herself others who had the same vision and the same passion. The Sisters of Charity came around, and they made a difference, not because they were community. a difference that she could never have made on her own. And even the people that are sometimes out front are just the visible part of a whole community in behind. It's why when we talk about baptism in the church, we always talk about church membership. And church membership is so important because it's this idea of being built into the body. That we're living stones built into a spiritual house. For as Paul says, we are one spirit. We are all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slave or free, all made to drink of one spirit. So, you know, all kinds of nuances and references here, but this idea of being baptized into one body. Now, one of the things he's saying is that because we're built on this foundation of Jesus Christ, it's not that we become a living stone independent of everything else. It's that we're part of a community and why it's so important. And then he morphs the image. He's had the image of this temple, that we are the new temple, if you want. The old temple that you saw in the picture was destroyed in 70 AD. And now the church fulfills that role in a spiritual sense. And he says, not only are we like the spiritual temple, which was a visible sign of God's presence in the world, we're actually also a holy priesthood. And now the image shifts to the priests in the temple. And when you see the same picture, all of a sudden you don't just see the temple, you see the priests in their white robes doing the work that they're doing. And he says, we have become priests. And that is a foundational thing for Baptist understanding of who we are. We talk about the priesthood of all believers, that we are all priests in God's eyes because we have all been given God's Holy Spirit. It's why we have a democratic form of church government. If you ever come to a business meeting, if we have something that we need to decide, we will vote on it. And he said, why do you vote? Well, because we believe that everybody has God's Holy Spirit and we hear God's voice best in community, and what we are expressing in our vote is what we hear God say. And so this idea that, you know, there's other churches, say the Catholic Church, that still has a model where God speaks more clearly to the Pope, who can speak infallibly, or he speaks more clearly to the bishops or the, you know, whatever. But what we believe is that God speaks to each of us through his Spirit. We can vote on that, which is simply saying, this is what I hear God saying. Because we're priests, there's no job in a Baptist church, in our church, that only an ordained pastor can do. Any believer can lead communion. Any believer can baptize. Any believer can preach. We need to do it under the authority and blessing of the church. But it's not... there's no criteria laid down in the Bible that says only these people can do these things. So, I did some of my student work in a Presbyterian church. Lovely place. I learned a lot there. And one day the pastor wasn't there and they asked me to preach and I preached. And at the end of the service, I said, you know, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you. I pronounced the benediction. One of the elders came rushing up to me immediately after the service and said, you can't do that. And I said, I can't do what? And they said, well, you can't pronounce a benediction. And I said, oh, what can I do? He said, well, you can close in prayer. And I said, I thought I was closing in prayer. I didn't realize there was a difference between benediction and prayer. But in some churches, only ordained people can do the benediction. Some churches, only ordained people can do baptism. Some churches, only ordained people can do the communion. You know, we make these distinctions. And because of the priesthood of all believers, we don't do that. We started a church when I was in Fort St. John in Charlie Lake, which is a little town just outside, consisted of a school and a pub, which is two things that always go together well. And we started a church there, and they had the decision to make. And we sent some people that were could split hairs many different ways. And they had to make a decision on what women could do in the church. And they said, well, can women preach, was the question. And they said, well, if a woman's on the platform, she can stand here because then she's speaking to the congregation. But if she stands here, she's preaching. And, you know, it's sometimes we make these rules. And I just think that one of the things we as Baptists believe is that all of us are priests. And as priests, under the authority of the church and within, you know, under the auspices of, we have that authority. In fact, when it comes to talking about baptism, I love Paul because his memory is as bad as mine. He talks about to the church in Corinth. He says, I thank God that I baptized none of you. Well, except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say you were baptized in my name. Oh, yeah, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. But beyond that, I don't know whether I baptized anyone else. And you just know there's some family that's really ticked off in Corinth because he did. He just forgot them. Right? You always do that, right? You do the bulletin, you always forget someone, and they come and tell you the next day. But, you know, I mean, Paul was saying, I didn't come here to baptize as the ordained one. We have people who can do that. In fact, in the Gospels, when talking about Jesus, it said Jesus wasn't baptizing, it was the disciples who were baptizing. And so we have this thing that we are all pastors and priests. I think what that means is in your family, you are the priest. You are the pastor. And if you're a couple, you are pastors to each other. I don't think it's male-female thing. I think it's you're both pastors to each other. If you're parents, then you're pastors to your children. If you're grandparents, you get to have a little bigger pastoral role to play. All of us, I think, are pastors to our neighborhoods. We're pastors to the people on our street. You know, if you're in an apartment, maybe the people on your floor. But God calls us that he has given us his Spirit for a purpose, and part of that is that we are priests. And he'll talk about that a little bit later, that we're royal priests. And then he says what those priests do is they offer spiritual sacrifices. And he makes this third kind of transition. He's talked about the building, and he says, well, the temple is full of priests, and the priests are doing something. They're offering sacrifices on that big altar on the right. The role of the priest was to make sacrifices to God on behalf of the people. And the sacrifices were acceptable because of the holiness of the priests, in a way. In the same way that what we do for God is acceptable because of our holiness, which is different from our goodness. It's not something we do. It's something God has done for us, that we've admitted that we're not good. We're admitted that we're not holy, that we need God's forgiveness. And Jesus Christ and his death and resurrection, we have been born again. We've been given a fresh start. God has forgiven us. He's given us his Holy Spirit, which is what makes us priests in the first place. And we can then offer these spiritual sacrifices to God because of what he's done for us in Jesus Christ. But the purpose of a priest is to do something. And when God calls us priests, he anticipates that we're going to be doing something, and what we're going to be doing is what sacrifice. And I don't know what sacrifice means for you, but what I think it does, I think it means that you're going to use the spiritual gifts that God has given you for his good. You're going to be part of a community where you're going to be a part of that, where you build up others and are built up by those around you, that we're going to be these priests and pastors to each other in relationship. And whether it's in families or if we're single, whether it's to our extended family with our parents above us or those around us or the community that we find ourselves in. That there's a role that priests play in this world. And the end result of that, Peter says, is that we bring God glory. And then he just goes into this shotgun of images. For you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. Once you were not a people, now you are. Once you had not received mercy, now you have. And what he does in there, I think, is he sort of recaps who we are. You're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. We're a chosen race. We're the new Israel. You know, sometimes this phrase is used in politics, and sometimes it's used of churches who say we're the chosen ones above other ones. But what he's talking there about is that we are the new Israel as the ones who are called of God. He talks about the royal priesthood, that we are this bridge from God to people. He talks about the holy nation. He goes back to this idea of Israel, that the holy nation of God is not the nation that we find ourselves in. He's not talking here about Canada, the U.S., or any other nation. He's talking about us as a community of church being a nation. That's why I struggle to have the Canadian flag in here. Not that I'm not Canadian, just that when we talk about being the holy nation, I don't want to confuse those two things. We are citizens of a different place, Peter and Paul say to us. We are a holy nation. We're set apart for a purpose. We are people for his own possession. back to this chosen race, chosen nation image. And he finishes with this idea that there's a reason for who we are, that we may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. That when God came and, well, when God made us in the first place, and when he's come and redeemed us in the second place, it's all for a reason, that we may glorify him. Now, we're here because God wants to make a difference in our lives. There's no doubt about that. He's talked about that. He's here because he wants us to make a difference in the world. There's no question about that. He's talked about that. But it's all for the glory of God. So the question this morning is really, really simple that Peter's laying out for us. He's asking us the question, what are you building your life on to make a difference in this world? And he's saying, what is the foundation of your life? Is the foundation of your life God and his word and Jesus Christ? Is this the foundation stone that you're building your world on? And is this what you're aligning yourself to as being ultimate truth? Or is it something else? He's saying, do you see yourself as priests who are called because of this to make a difference in the world? And are you making that difference in the sacrifices and how you're spending your time and energy in the world? And I think what Peter is picking up on is what Jesus talked about at the very end of the Sermon on the Mount. You remember, he said there was two guys. They both wanted a house. And the one guy decided, I'm going to go down to the beach and I'm going to have a beachfront condo and that's going to be beautiful. And he went down and he starts building his house on the sand. It's really easy to level out. He starts building his house and he builds a beautiful house there. The second guy says, well, I want a house with a view, with an ocean view. But I'm willing to go back a little bit to where there's some rock, and I'm willing to take the time to clear the rock and to build my life on that rock. And then Jesus says they each built a beautiful house, but then the storm came. And the winds came, and the floods came, and the rain came, and everything happened, and the house on the sand just got undermined and washed away because it wasn't built on anything. But the house on the rock stayed firm. And Peter comes to us today with the simple question, what are we building our life on? What is it that we're doing with our life? So last week we had 168 hours of time, apparently. And this week we'll have another 168 if God tarries and we live through the end of the week. And next Sunday we'll look back and we'll say, what did we do with that time? Did we use that time to build on the rock? Or were we building on other things? I had an interesting week this week. On Tuesday morning, my brother-in-law's been on hospital, and I promised my sister I'd come down and see him, and I went down kind of mid-morning, and I got there, and about 20 minutes later, he passed away. And then it was a day of just getting the family there and spending time and doing that and just being in the presence of death. And then Wednesday morning, I got a call that Helen Ladner had passed away Tuesday night, and I found out about it Wednesday morning, and so I was in the process with another family of dealing with a very sudden death. And I was just thinking about that, and I thought, you know, we never know when our time is and how much time we got, but when the time comes, what are we building our lives on? What is it that's crucial and important? And sitting in the presence of death kind of helps you refocus on stuff. My nephew, who has an amazing faith, had come in, and he said, I just need to be alone with my dad's body for a while. And he just sat there, and he was quiet. I talked to him later, and I said, you know, how's it going? He said, well, I just spent some time, and I was thinking through my dad's life and my life, and the 23rd Psalm kept coming to mind. And if you go into a hospital room, there's a little whiteboard, and it says your nurse is this, and your healthcare aide is this, and, you know, you got this problem, and your discharge date is this, and this is your goals for being here. And he said, I don't know if anyone noticed, he says, but I went to the whiteboard, and I erased the goal, and I wrote in, dwell in the house of the Lord forever. What a goal. And this morning, I think Peter just comes to us, and he says, how do you see yourself? What's your image of yourself? Do you see yourself as a self-made person? Do you see yourself as someone wise enough to know what's truth without any help from outside? Do you see yourself as someone that's got a mission here to get rich or to promote life or to do something with family? Or do you see yourself as a spiritual rock, a spiritual stone, built on the foundation of Jesus Christ, where we have something we can build lives on that will last for all eternity, where we're aligned with truth that allows us to make a difference in the world? Do you see yourself as a priest who has a calling in life to make a difference in this world? Do you see yourself as offering spiritual sacrifices which bring others to God and bring glory to God? How do you see yourself this morning? And Peter's mosaic of images here, I think, is all about this thing. What do we build our life on? And how do we build our lives? And this morning, I think there's challenge in that for us this morning. And I invite you this week to reflect a little bit on what that could mean for you. Father God, this morning we just thank you for Peter's image, that you are our rock, you are our foundation that we can build our lives on. That you are the cornerstone of our lives that allows us to align ourselves with ultimate truth and to make a difference in this world. Father, I thank you that through Jesus Christ coming, through his death and resurrection, we can be born again as your priests. Those who have your spirit, who hear your voice, who are empowered to do your work, who are able to bring you glory, and to join you in your mission of your kingdom coming on earth as it is in heaven. So we thank you, God, that you are indeed our cornerstone this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.